I have bad eyesight, and if I don't have my glasses, it's a hopeless blurriness, and some of you maybe can relate to that. And I think when we talk about something like heaven, heaven in some ways is like putting on our spiritual eyeglasses because it brings everything back into focus. Having a heavenly perspective helps us think about this world through a proper lens. And so I'm excited tonight to go back to the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, chapter 21 and 22. And we're going to put on our spiritual spectacles, as it were, to look at life through the lens of Scripture so that we can view the world around us and the things around us with the kind of clarity that God would want us to have. This morning, of course, we looked at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and we spent our time talking about what heaven is missing, and I hope you were encouraged. I know my own heart is encouraged every time I go through those truths about the things, the challenges, the hardships, the problems of this life caused by sin that will be absent from the life to come because we will be glorified and we will be in a place that is sinless. Tonight, as we get back into our text in the book of Revelation and back into our topic as we talk about heaven, I'd like to begin, of course, with a story from church history. This one about the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. It was the year 1880 when D.L. Moody took a trip to the West Coast. He actually came to San Francisco. And on his trip, he stopped first. First stop on his trip was at a Christian school there in San Francisco. And he was invited to go into one of the classrooms and spend some time talking to the students, the children who were there in that school. And he asked for a chalkboard to be brought up to the front, and so they brought a chalkboard, and then he asked for one of the teachers there to come with a piece of chalk. And Moody asked the kids, what are the things that this world values? What are the things that this world holds dear? And they answered things like gold and money and land and houses and clothes. And so the teacher diligently wrote underneath that category all the things that were said by the class. And then Moody asked for a list of things that the children were looking forward to when they thought about heaven. What are the things that heaven counts as precious? Well, Jesus, the children all shouted, and then they began to list other things, other items, other promises that are part of our heavenly hope. And by the time they were done, they had two columns of things that they were looking forward to when they thought about heaven. Reflecting on that moment, Moody wrote this. He said, "We stood there a little while and drew the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly treasures. We looked at them a little while, and when we came to put them all down, the worldly and earthly treasures, when we came to put them all down beside Christ, the earthly treasures looked small after all. What would all this world full of gold be compared with Jesus Christ? You who have Christ, would you like to part with him for gold? Would you like to give him up for all the honor the earth can bestow on you for a few months or a few years? Think of Christ. Think of the treasures of heaven, and then think of these earthly treasures that we have our hearts set upon and that so many of us are living for." Moody goes on. He recalls the effect that that particular exercise had on those who were there. In particular, the teacher who was tasked with writing each of these items on the chalkboard. Moody says this, "God blessed that lesson upon the chalkboard in a marvelous way, for the man who had been writing down the treasures on the board happened to be an unconverted teacher. And he had gone out there to California to make money. His heart was set upon gold, and he was living for that instead of for God. That was the idol of his heart. And do you know, God convicted him on that chalkboard. And the first convert that God gave me on the Pacific coast was that man. And he was the last man who shook hands with me when I left San Francisco. He saw how empty the earthly treasures were and how grand and glorious the riches of heaven. Oh, if God would but open your eyes, and I think if you are honest and ask him to do it, he will. He will show you how empty this world is in comparison with what he has in store. So this evening, I want us to consider the glorious riches of heaven, the promised future that belongs to all those who are in Christ, the inheritance that is given to all who belong to him. And again, our passage this evening is going to be Revelation 21 and 22. But I do want to read a verse out of Hebrews chapter 11 just to set our minds and a little bit of the context as we think about heaven. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, the author of Hebrews says this, "But as it is, they," speaking of the heroes of the faith, these great examples from Old Testament saints of men and women who lived by faith and were faithful because they embraced the promises of God, "as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." These biblical heroes were marked by a heavenly perspective. They declared themselves to be strangers and sojourners in this world, and they set their minds on the world to come. Talking and thinking about heaven, then, is intensely practical, even as we said this morning, that quote from C.S. Lewis, that those who do the most for this present world are precisely those who think most of the next. And the reason it's so practical is because our future has dramatic implications for our present. In fact, the reason God reveals to us so much about the future is so that we will live in light of that reality in this present moment. But I want you to notice something about Hebrews 11:16. Describing heaven, the author of Hebrews mentions one particular detail in that verse that I don't know if you have noticed or really thought about before. He says that God has prepared a city for them. I find it fascinating that the author of Hebrews describes heaven as a country or a land in which the central geographical feature is a city. And not just any city, a city that God himself has prepared. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about heaven as a city. Cities have buildings and infrastructure. They have streets and citizens and houses. Cities are places of commerce and business. They are places where people live and work and eat and enjoy recreation. Cities are places full of excitement and energy. They are alive with opportunity and potential. I find it fascinating that every major society in the world organizes itself into cities. And I think that reveals a lot about the way that God created human beings. He made us for community with other people. So it really is no wonder that when he reveals to us the truth about heaven, he tells us that life on the new earth will center around a glorious city. So this evening, I'd like to consider that heavenly city, the capital city of the new earth, which we find in Revelation 21 and 22, is called the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, we will be looking at verse 9, and we will be going all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. This morning, of course, we looked at verses 1 to 8, and we discussed things that will be absent from the new earth, which is just John's way of telling us how much better it will be there than it is here. In verse 1, we saw that there is no sign of God's judgment and the effects of the flood have been undone. In verses 2 and 3, that there is no separation from God and the effects of the fall have been undone. In verses 4 and 5, no sorrow or suffering because the curse has been undone. In verses 6 and 7, no spiritual need that goes unmet. because our very own weaknesses and failures have been undone. And in verse 8, there is no stain of sin, no safety for sinners. Just a reminder of the glorious truth that our condemnation has been undone in Christ. Then in verses 9 and following, the Apostle John centers his attention on the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem. Roughly 65 years before John penned these words in Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord Jesus told John and the other apostles in the upper room, in John 14, verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and following, John is given a vision of that place. And for John, this is the big reveal. For us, it is the grand preview of the glories that await us if we are in Christ. Now, as we approach this text this evening, this passage, we might think of the Apostle John almost as a skilled photojournalist, an expert reporter who is relaying to us in vivid detail the things he sees and experiences. In these verses, he captures stunning images in the form of word pictures, and he transmits them in verbal form to us. We're going to use that analogy as kind of a way to structure the message tonight. And so following that metaphor, we might say that John gives us five snapshots of the New Jerusalem, five pictures of what life in the capital city of heaven will be like. These five snapshots will serve as our outline, and we'll look for each of them as we go through the text. But John starts from a distance, and he slowly works his way in closer and closer. I've mentioned to a number of you that my extended family, my mom and dad, grew up in the Midwest. My dad in Kansas, my mom in Oklahoma. She then moved to Kansas, and that's where they met. So my extended family is in the Wichita, Kansas area. And every year at Christmas time, we would drive from Los Angeles to Wichita to visit family. And we would go I-40 through Albuquerque, New Mexico. On the way back, we would go I-70 through Denver. I remember those trips vividly. We would wake up super early on the night or on the morning of the day that we left, and we would drive for like 13 hours to make it to Albuquerque, and then we would drive the rest of the way the next day. One of the highlights of the road trip, and when you're a kid on a road trip, there aren't always very many highlights, but one of the highlights on the road trip for us was when we got near Flagstaff, Arizona. Flagstaff, Arizona is a city in Arizona right near Mount Humphreys, which is the tallest peak in Arizona. It rises to 12,500 feet. And I remember on the way there, we could see the mountain. We just called it Flagstaff, but we could see the mountain in the distance, as I remember, from almost an hour away. And then as we got closer and closer, the mountain got bigger and bigger until finally it entirely encompassed the view out the window, and then we were actually there in Flagstaff. The Apostle John is going to kind of do the same thing for us in this passage. We're going to start from a distance, and we're going to view the majesty of the New Jerusalem from a distance, and then we're going to get closer and closer and closer, and finally we're going to enter the city itself and find ourselves having reached our destination. And so, like an expert tour guide, the Apostle John slowly zooms in on his subject, bringing us to the place where we cannot help but be awestruck by the glory of what it is that we are seeing. And as he does this, he gives us these five snapshots, pictures of our future home. The first snapshot is found in verses 9 to 11. And we might say it this way, that it features the sanctity of the New Jerusalem. It features the sanctity of the New Jerusalem. And I'm using the word sanctity intentionally because it conveys a sense of purity, separateness, and holy reverence, which is precisely what John highlights in these three verses. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11 of Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. At this point, John is standing at a distance as he witnesses the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, descending to the new earth. And in giving us this snapshot, it's almost as if John pulls out his zoom lens, his telephoto lens, focusing in from afar so that he can see what is happening. In just three verses, John highlights the beauty, purity, and reverence of the New Jerusalem. It is clearly set apart from any other city in this world. For example, we see in verse 9 that unlike the cities of this world, the New Jerusalem is free from God's judgment. And John brings out that detail by highlighting the fact that the angel who is showing this to John is an angel who was involved in pouring out God's wrath on the wicked during the tribulation. And unlike the evil city of Babylon, which was destroyed by that divine judgment, the New Jerusalem will endure forever. Then in the second part of verse 9, we see that unlike the cities of this world, the New Jerusalem is characterized by holiness. It takes on the character of its residential inhabitants. And that is why the Apostle John refers to it as the bride. Modern cities today are also known for the people who live there, or the people who go there. Places like Las Vegas, places like Hollywood have reputations for the behavior of the people who frequent those places. The difference is that the New Jerusalem is inhabited by those who have been redeemed by the Lamb, and that is why it is a holy city. In fact, John expressly calls it the holy city in verse 10. Speaking of verse 10, we see there that unlike the cities of this world, the New Jerusalem is not man-made. This is a city which comes out of heaven from God, which is why it is so magnificent. And then in verse 11, unlike the cities of this world, the New Jerusalem is characterized by the glory and presence of God himself. Throughout Scripture, God's glory is often manifest in brilliant light. And God's glory will blaze from the New Jerusalem throughout the entirety of the new earth. Second half of verse 11, we see that unlike the dirty, smoggy cities of this world, I'm referring to Los Angeles, not to Omaha, the New Jerusalem glistens like a massive jewel as it descends from heaven. Greek word translated jasper does not necessarily refer to the actual gem jasper, which tends to have a brownish hue to it. The word is broad enough that it can refer to a number of different precious stones, precious gemstones, and given the description of crystal clear jasper, a sparkling gem, this seems to be describing a diamond. And so the New Jerusalem, like the crown jewel descending onto the new earth, serves almost like a prism as the brilliant light of the glory of God illuminates it for all to see. The image of a heavenly crown is, I think, an appropriate one because, as we shall see, this is the very throne room of God himself. And so from a distance, the Apostle John watches as the crown jewel of heaven, the new Jerusalem, comes to rest upon the new earth. And from a distance, we begin to see the purity and beauty and glory of the new Jerusalem. Its sanctity, its holiness, sets it apart from any other city in human history, representing the purity of the redeemed who dwell there and reflecting the character of the God who created it. Well, John presents us with a second picture, a second snapshot in verses 12 to 17. First snapshot focused on the sanctity of the New Jerusalem. The second focuses or features the scale. It focuses on the scale of the New Jerusalem. And by scale, I'm referring to the size and scope of the capital city of the new earth. Again, like a trained photojournalist, John begins to move in closer to his subject, but he's still examining the exterior of the city. And as his report reveals, the new Jerusalem is massive. In order to give it all in, he gives us measurements that enable us to begin to comprehend the enormity of our future home. And so we might say, if the first snapshot was a zoom lens, this one requires the wide angle lens. Or if you're an iPhone user, you just put it on pano and do this. Because he's trying to fit the entirety of his subject, this massive city, into his description, and understandably, John does his best, but you're almost left feeling like he just can't quite express all of it. Look at chapter 21, verse 12. The new Jerusalem had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In describing the external features of this city, the capital city of the new earth and our future home as believers, John tells us that it has walls and gates and foundation stones. He mentions both the 12 tribes of Israel and also the 12 apostles, indicating that all the redeemed, both before the cross and after the cross, will dwell here. But I find when I read this passage that the most noticeable feature, at least in these verses, is the mere size of this enormous city. The measurements for the New Jerusalem are immense, 1,500 miles on a side. By way of illustration, if we were to put one corner of that city on Los Angeles, a second corner would sit on Mexico City, a third corner on St. Louis, Missouri, and the final corner on Edmonton, Alberta. For the sake of comparison, current city of Los Angeles has an area of 468 square miles. The state of California has an area of 164,000 square miles. The New Jerusalem has an area of 2.25 million square miles. That is 14 states of California or 4,807 cities of Los Angeles. And in case you're curious, Nebraska has an area of just over 77,000 square miles. So we're talking about roughly 29 Nebraskas. But the New Jerusalem's not just a big square. In verse 16, John describes it as really a cube. The highest mountains on earth are about 5 miles tall, but the New Jerusalem will soar into the skies 1,500 miles up. And that means it houses an area of more than 3 billion cubic miles. Then John tells us that its wall is 3/4 of a football field thick. I mean, the proportions here are staggeringly massive. But there seems to be more going on here than just information about its size, as interesting as that is. The arrangement of the three gates on each side of the city point back to the way that the 12 tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle, and also the way that they will be arranged around the millennial temple, according to Ezekiel 48. Also, the cube-shaped dimension of the New Jerusalem harkens back to the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place within Israel's temple, which also had the dimensions of a cube. Because God dwells in the New Jerusalem, the city itself has become the most holy place. In Old Testament Israel, only select priests had access to the Holy of Holies, and only at certain times of the year. But in heaven, on the new earth, all of the redeemed will have unlimited access to the Holy of Holies because they will actually dwell there with God in the new Jerusalem and in the presence of God himself. We could certainly stop here and meditate on the implications of this truth, but John's description keeps going. So far, he's described both the marvelous sanctity of the New Jerusalem and also the massive scale of our future home. He's helped us understand that the place that we are going is beyond anything we've ever experienced, and it's bigger than any city we've ever traveled to. Now, in verses 18 to 21, we find a third picture of our future home, a third snapshot of the New Jerusalem. And this one features the splendor of the New Jerusalem, the splendor of our future home. And here John is going to show us that the New Jerusalem is brighter and more beautiful than anything we've ever experienced. At this point, it's as though the Apostle John, having described the external dimensions of the New Jerusalem, finds himself just completely overwhelmed by the beauty of what it is that he's seeing. And he just needs a moment to kind of soak it all in and be saturated by the brilliance. To continue our analogy of a photojournalist, it's as if he gets out his time-lapse lens and just turns it on for a while and lets the camera soak in all of the saturation. John has already shown us that this city is the crown jewel of the new earth, but now he begins to give detail to its beauty and its brilliance. Look at verses 18 to 21. He writes this: "The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." Well, clearly, heaven will not lack vibrancy, brilliance, and color. It's not a giant hospital in the sky. The stones listed here represent bright blues and greens and reds and yellows and purples. All the colors of the rainbow are represented here. And in fact, many of these stones, and I think this is important, many of these stones correspond to the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. And again, there's an emphasis on the fact that the New Jerusalem has replaced the temple, because it is the center of worship on the new earth. But as the Apostle John takes a moment to soak it all in, he does his best to compare the radiance of what he sees with earthly gemstones, and he is simply overwhelmed by the magnificence and grandeur of it all. The city itself is a crown. It is a dazzling jewel. How do you express that? Solomon's temple was covered in gold and precious stones, but it was nothing compared to this. And from this prism of color and beauty, the light of the glory of God bursts forth in blazing magnificence over all of the new creation, and John stands there just awestruck by everything that he is being asked to take in and to record. You know, one of the most beautiful aspects of any city is the way that its lights glow at night. If you've ever been on an airplane at night and flown over a city and you look down and you see the lights of the city, it's one of the most beautiful ways, I think, to see a city because you get the scope of it and you also get the beauty of those lights. Or maybe you've seen the satellite images where they take pictures of the earth at night and you can see where the lights of the cities are all across our country and all across the world. But no amount of electronic light, no matter how beautiful or dazzling, will ever compare with the magnificence and brilliance of the New Jerusalem. The shimmer of a crown, or even just the shimmer of a diamond ring after it's been recently cleaned at the jeweler's, it's but a miniature glimpse into what our entire experience will be like when we see the New Jerusalem, a 1,500-mile diamond reflecting the glory of God. So put simply, the splendor of the New Jerusalem will shine brighter and be more beautiful than any city on earth. The Apostle John has shown us then at this point three incredible pictures of heaven, but his description is not yet complete. At the end of chapter 21, he finishes this chapter, gives us a fourth picture of the New Jerusalem. He focuses on the superiority of our future home. So snapshot number four features the superiority of our future home, the sanctity of our future home, the size, the scale, the scope of our future home, the splendor of our future home, and now the superiority of our future home. And in these verses, we then see that the New Jerusalem is better than anything we've ever experienced. It's better than anything we've ever experienced. It's beyond anything we've experienced. It's bigger than anything we've experienced. It's brighter, and now it's better. Having given us details about the outside of the capital city of the New Earth, the Apostle John now enters into the city, and he begins to describe the internal character of the New Jerusalem. And in keeping with our analogy of a photojournalist, John now engages in what we might call street photography, or if you like the other word, candids. He's just going around snapping pictures of what's happening. He's capturing stunning images and striking details as he documents life in the New Jerusalem. And the images that John captures here emphasize how different the heavenly city will be than anything we've ever experienced. And by highlighting these differences, the Apostle John uses the same technique that we were talking about this morning. He emphasizes contrast in order to elevate how much better, how far superior the New Jerusalem is than our current cities on earth. Points out things that are noticeably absent from the New Jerusalem in order to showcase its superiority. By noting these contrasts, John again shows us how much better our future home will be than our present experience. Now let me just go quickly through some of these contrasts, things that are absent from the New Jerusalem. We see in verse 22 that there is no temple. I saw no temple in it, John writes, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. As we've already noted, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no separation between God and man. A temple implies separation. A temple implies a veil. It implies a curtain that separates you from the presence of God. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no separation, and therefore there is no temple, because God dwells there. Notice what else is absent. There's no need for the sun or the moon, and there's no night. Verses 23 to 25. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Because the glory of the Lord is there, and the glory of the Lord never fades, there is no need for any secondary lights. It also says there won't be any night, and in our resurrection bodies, we won't need any sleep, which means we will be able to enjoy all that there is to enjoy on the new earth, the perfected worship and service that we will render to Christ in the New Jerusalem. We will be able to do it ceaselessly because it never turns night and we never have to stop to go to bed. You'll notice as well in the second part of verse 25 that there are no locked doors. Its gates will never be closed, verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There's one thing that you know if you've ever lived in a major city. You know that you have to lock your doors. But in the New Jerusalem, there's no need to lock the doors. The gates will never be closed. In ancient times, a city would close its gates at night or whenever it saw an enemy approach. But because there is no night and there are no enemies, there's never any reason to shut the gates. The fact that there are no locked doors in the New Jerusalem also means that you'll never be locked out from God's perfect presence. The gates will never be closed to you because Jesus, the door, has opened the way, and therefore the gate is permanently open. The redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue will have eternal access into the very presence, the throne room of heaven, the very presence of God, and they will come bringing honor and glory and worship to their great God and Savior. And finally, in verse 27, we see that there is nothing unclean in the New Jerusalem. Nothing unclean. Look at verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here we really have just a reiteration of what John had said earlier in verse 8, that only those who belong to Christ have access to this place. None of God's enemies will be present in the New Jerusalem, which is why the gates will never be closed. For those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, meaning that we have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work on our behalf, we have entrusted ourselves to him, being forgiven on account of his work. Our names added to the Lamb's Book of Life, we have this as our future home to look forward to, a place where the hardships and difficulties and trials of this life will be absent. Well, up to this point, the Apostle John has gotten closer and closer and closer to his subject. He started at a distance and he zoomed in on the sanctity of the New Jerusalem, and he moved closer and used a wide-angle lens to capture the scale and size of the city. And then he used his time lapse to soak in the splendor and brilliance of it. And then as he moved into the city, he captured Candid's moments, noting its clear superiority, primarily through the use of contrast. In all of this, he has shown us that our future home is beyond anything we've experienced. It's bigger, it's brighter, and it's better than the most prestigious, the most glamorous cities on earth. But in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, we come to the climax of John's report. Now we learn why the New Jerusalem is simply the best that we could ever experience. And this is our fifth and final snapshot. And it gives us a picture that features the substance of the New Jerusalem. The substance of the New Jerusalem. As John brings his description to its climax, we finally get to the very center of it all. As we've said, he's used the zoom lens and the wide-angle lens, and he's taken time-lapse photos and some incredible candids. But now we get to the portrait. The portrait lens. This is the feature shot, the main feature photo, the masterpiece of his description is found here in verses 1 to 5, because now we are as close as we can get to his supreme subject. We are in the very throne room of God and of the Lamb. Other places in John's writings, the Apostle John connects the concepts of the life of God, the light of God, and the love of God. That God is life, and he is light, and he is love. In fact, in places like John 1:4 and John 5:26, we learn that God is life in the sense of being the giver and the source of life, both temporal and eternal. And in 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light, speaking of his glorious holiness and perfection. And in 1 John 4:8, we learn that God is love, a love which he demonstrated through the sacrifice of his son on our behalf. And we love him because he first loved us. Appropriately then, we see all three of those realities intertwined as the Apostle John defines the New Jerusalem in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. First, that idea of life, that God is life in verses 1 and 2. The New Jerusalem is characterized by life with God. Look at the first two verses of that chapter. Then he, the angel, showed me a river of the water of life. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we see here the river of life flowing with the water of life, and on the banks grow the tree of life. And all of it brings joy and satisfaction and well-being to the redeemed of every nation who dwell in the New Jerusalem. The idea of healing there, referring to the ultimate and full satisfaction and well-being that is found in God. And what is the source of this life? According to verse 1, the river of life flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. God is the source of this life, and he invites us to enjoy with him life eternal, which is to know him and to know his son. Secondly, the concept of love. If the concept of life is highlighted in verses 1 and 2, the concept of love is highlighted in verses 3 and 4. The New Jerusalem is also characterized by the perfect love of God. Look at verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. First of all, we notice that the curse has been removed, and we talked about that some this morning. The wrath of God that we deserved has been replaced by his undeserved mercy and loving kindness. Why is it that the curse that we deserve has been removed? Is it not because God is love? Consequently, instead of being separated from God as we ought to be, we will enjoy intimate fellowship and face-to-face communion with him because he is gracious and merciful and full of loving kindness. His love for us will be reflected in our love for him, seen in verse 3 by our desire to serve him, and in verse 4 by the reality that we belong to him. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In heaven, we will keep his commandments perfectly because we will love him with a perfect love. I love how verse 4 notes that his glorious name, the name of our Lord and Master, will mark us as his willing servants for all of eternity. So we see the life with God highlighted in verses 1 and 2. We see the love of God, both his love towards us and our reciprocation of that love to him in verses 3 and 4. And then the idea of light is highlighted in verse 5. Not only will the New Jerusalem be marked by life and love, but also by perfect, glorious light. And really, this is where John's description of our eternal home ends. He still adds a few more things before the end of the book of Revelation, but his vision of heaven ends in this verse. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Here in his final detail, as he describes our future home in heaven, the Apostle John reiterates a point he's been making all along, that the glory of God will shine with unsurpassed radiance and brilliance. And he concludes with that final phrase, that all of the redeemed will reign forever and ever as the bondservants of God, worshiping him in perfection for all of eternity. Sin, death, Satan are forever defeated, and the saints of God will live victoriously in his glorious presence without end. This is the glorious climax of this passage and the epitome of our hope. What is it that makes the New Jerusalem so marvelous? It is not the fact that it comes down out of the sky. It's not its incredible dimensions. It's not its dazzling gemstone-studded beauty. Those things are amazing, but they are simply byproducts of the fact that this is the dwelling place of God, and he is at the center of it all, and it is his life that sustains it, and his love that makes it possible for us to be there, and his light that illuminates it with everlasting radiance. And so, in his description of the New Jerusalem, the Apostle John gives us these five pictures, these five snapshots of our eternal home that ought to stir our hearts with eager anticipation. We saw the marvelous sanctity of the New Jerusalem, which means that it will be far beyond anything we've ever experienced. Its massive scale means it will be bigger. Its magnificent splendor means it will be brighter. Its matchless superiority means it will be better. And its majestic substance, which focuses on the person of God himself, means it will be the best possible place you could ever be. It is because he is the life, and because he is love, and because he is the light, that the New Jerusalem will be characterized by all of those things. And for you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a picture, or five pictures, of your future reality. The question is whether or not you are living in light of that reality. Because sometimes we all need to put on our spiritual spectacles, a heavenly perspective, and remind ourselves what truly matters, and then view this life accordingly. We're all familiar with surveys, like the ones that sometimes show up in high school yearbooks, asking the question, what do you see yourself doing in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years from now? What do you think you're going to be doing? And I think they just put those questions in there so that when you go back for your 10-year or your 20-year reunion, people can kind of look at what you thought you were going to do and then compare it to reality. Those things can be entertaining in high school yearbooks. And again, everybody can have a good laugh when things don't always turn out the way that high schoolers think their life is going to go. But what if we took that question and applied it to eternity? What will you be doing in 100 years? Or 1,000 years from today, what will you be doing? 1,000,000 years from right now, February 21st, 2021, 1,000,000 years from right now, what will you be doing? You say, well, I'll be dead. Well, it's true that your physical body will have died, yes, but you will not be dead. You will be very much alive. And if you are a Christian, the passage that we've looked at tonight describes what your future home will look like. 1,000,000 years from today, you will be doing what we've just talked about in Revelation 21 and 22. In fact, Revelation 22 verse 5 says that the redeemed will reign with Christ forever and ever. And if you are part of the redeemed, you're in that verse. I think that's an incredible thought. Well, we started tonight talking about D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, and I want to end with a quote from Moody. He had the right idea when he asked the students in that classroom to contrast earthly treasures with the glorious riches that await us in heaven. He also had the right idea when he wrote these words. Here's what he said. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. That is the kind of perspective that ought to characterize our hearts as well. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for the truth of your word, the promises of Scripture, and we know that our hope will not be disappointed because our hope is in you, and those who hope in you are never disappointed. We thank you for your Son who made it possible for us to have this kind of inheritance in heaven. We look forward to the day of his return. We look forward to the day when we will see him face to face. And even as we've read in this passage, looking all the way to the end, to the new heavens and the new earth, we look forward to the day when we will be there with the rest of the redeemed, knowing we're unworthy, and yet rejoicing in what the Lamb accomplished on our behalf, singing his praises and worshiping and serving him forever and ever. And it's in his name that we pray these things tonight. Amen.